Good morning, Kenwood. So grateful to be here with you today. I just want to share with you, if you didn't expect to see my face up here, bringing the word to you today, Pastor Jim is traveling. He's teaching the word in Houston, and Pastor Denny had a loss in his family, and he preached a funeral for his aunt yesterday where I know the gospel was upheld, and we need to pray for their family as they travel. And so I've been asked to step in and preach, and with joy and eagerness, I said I'd be happy to do it. But join with me in prayer, and right before we do, you can go ahead and be finding Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 in your Bible. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful to be here with the saints at Kenwood today. Father, you know how grateful I am that you led my family here 2 years ago. The way that this church has served us and been an instrument of your grace and kindness to me, to Ashley, to our children, Lord, we are so grateful. I pray, Lord, as I have the privilege now of opening up your word, that you would allow me to be an instrument of your grace and your kindness to them today. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work through the word. Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us and that you would be producing in us the kind of unity of mind and spirit based upon the example of the Lord Jesus that this passage calls us to. We pray for it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Our text will be Philippians chapter 2, but before we read that passage, I just want to invite you to listen as I read to you from Isaiah chapter 6, a well-known passage to many of you. In Isaiah 6, we read these words from the prophet Isaiah. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" The prophet Isaiah sees in this vision the Lord, lofty and exalted, high and lifted up. And there are these figures, these angelic beings whose majesty is evident by the fact that when they speak, the entire temple in Isaiah's vision is shaken by the sound of their voice. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And this threefold repetition of holy has come to be known throughout the ages of the church as the trisagion, a Greek word meaning the three times holy. The thrice holy God is on display. This is one of those passages in Scripture that has received a disproportionate amount of attention as Christian thinkers have read this text and have contemplated what it means as we think about the one true and living God. What is the implication of a threefold repetition of holy with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity and the reality that there is one God who is three persons? What is the significance of this threefold repetition just for the magnificence of the one who's being described here? This is a passage that takes us deep into theology. It takes us high up the mount of contemplation of the one true and living God. And what I want you to feel the weight of is that in this moment, as the prophet sees this lofty vision and his mind is caught up to the highest possible extent that the human intellect can go, this does not result in impracticality and ivory tower, useless contemplation. Rather, this lofty thinking, this high and holy revelation of the one true and living God that calls Isaiah to see God as he is in ways that are ultimately incomprehensible to us, this lofty thought actually results in a lowliness of mind in the prophet. He's called to see himself rightly when he sees God rightly. Right truth, right thinking about God produces piety in the heart of the prophet. He sees his sinfulness. He experiences in the vision this symbol of the redemption that ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ. And I open with a little meditation on Isaiah 6 because in many ways our passage in Philippians 2 is like this. The Apostle Paul is going to be calling the Philippian Christians, and because this is the word of the Lord inspired by the Spirit of God, it's calling all Christians, calling us here at Kenwood. He's calling on the people of God to be a people who have a unity of mind that plays itself out through a humility of mind. Unity by way of humility. He's calling on the Philippians to have lowly minds, to see themselves truly in light of who God is, and to see others truly in light of who God has made them to be and in light of their redemption in Christ. And in order to do this, what we're going to see Paul does, he's going to command the Philippians to have this kind of mind, and then he's going to compel them to it with an example. He's going to point them to the example of Jesus. And in this example of Jesus, the Apostle Paul is going to call us to contemplate the most profound of all mysteries, the incarnation of the Son of God, that he who is truly, eternally, incomprehensibly God could become man for us and for our salvation. And so this lofty thought of the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God is going to compel us to have the lowliest mind in our relations with one another. So turn your attention now to Philippians chapter 2. And contrary to the typo I sent to Matt ahead of time, I'll be reading through verse 11, not verse 10. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Follow along with me in God's word. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we're going to think about this text in three major movements. This is one of those texts where we could spend weeks examining every tree of this forest, as it were. But we get one shot today to look at this text, and so we're going to try and look at the forest as a whole, giving attention to some of the major features of each of the component parts, the trees, if you will. But we're going to try and move through this in three major sections, and the first thing I want us to think about is the urgent exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives here, the urgent exhortation. And I want you to look again with me at verse 2. Because in these opening verses, verses 1 through 4, where he gives this exhortation to the church to be of the same mind, the kind of key idea is found in verse 2, where he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Now, the Apostle Paul has served and ministered among the Philippian Christians. He's the one who founded the church at Philippi. He faced major persecution there and had to flee, but has had a relationship with them. He's speaking to them certainly as an apostle, as a writer of Holy Scripture, but he's also speaking to them with the heart of a pastor. He's really calling to mind what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, that you're to obey your leaders and submit to them because they're those who have to keep watch over your souls. And the writer of Hebrews says, let them do this with joy rather than sorrow. And what Paul is saying to these Philippian Christians is, let me have my joy made complete. As a father, the Apostle Paul has brought them to faith. He planted this church. He's heard about its growth and its progress. And he says, what I want more than anything is to have my joy made full as I hear about the work of the Spirit going on in your midst. And it seems, as we read through the book of Philippians, it seems that there was at least some problem with unity. There was some division taking place in the church at Philippi because in multiple places we have this emphasis on you guys need to be of one mind. You guys need to come together and think the same things. Later in the book of Philippians, we see him address two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and he calls upon them to agree in the Lord, and he commends them for their service to him and the way they helped in the advance of the gospel. But apparently there's some disagreement between them, and perhaps this disagreement has formed factions in the church. Maybe like at the church at Corinth, where you have different factions following different people. We don't really know the root cause, but the repeated exhortation to unity seems to imply there's some division. And Paul says, make my joy complete. Let me be full of joy in the Lord that you're coming together and you're unified. And he has these four statements: being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And I think the most important thing for us to take away here, we could walk through each phrase in detail, but time does not permit that. I think the most important thing to take away here is that the piling up of these similar statements, being united in spirit or of one accord, thinking the same thoughts, having the same mind, there are different translations we could use here. The piling up of them is meant to communicate one big idea. Come together as one. Let the divisions and the things that divide you be put away. Now, it's important that we note, Paul is not suggesting that there's nothing that should divide people. We'll see in a moment, there are things that ought to divide people. Paul is assuming, though, that the things that ought to divide people, things like faithfulness to the Lord as opposed to following the ways of the world, things like rejecting sin and false doctrine in favor of righteousness and sound doctrine, the things that ought to divide people, Paul's assuming those things aren't present here. He's assuming this is a gospel community that's been brought together by the Spirit of God and founded on the same truth. So what Paul's concerned about here is a disposition of the heart that's going to give way to a root of pride and bitterness that's going to drive a wedge between people. That there are going to be offenses where offenses ought to be overlooked. That there are going to be roots of bitterness that shouldn't cause bitterness. That's what he's concerned about. And so the goal here that Paul exhorts us to is unity. And the reason for this unity he gives us in this first verse. So back up now to verse 1. Because the order of this text is that he gives the exhortation, the goal, unity in verse 2, but he's already given us the reason, and it's in verse 1. And the reason is really broken up into these four statements. We know there's four big ideas here. They're all marked by the phrase, if any. So notice these four things. Number one, Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, the word if here, it's a fine translation of the Greek text here, but the word if is being given in the sense of assuming it to be true. Some translations even say since. You might be reading from a translation that says since there is encouragement in Christ. In other words, Paul is saying if there's encouragement in Christ, and he's assuming there is encouragement in Christ. In other words, this is a reason why you ought to be unified. And this first statement, encouragement in Christ, I want you to circle, if you have a Bible you like to write in, circle the phrase in Christ. That's a technical term for Paul. It's a term that carries covenantal implications. When Paul says in Christ, he means to say that you are united to Christ as your covenant head. There's other places where he develops this more fully, and he contrasts being in Christ with being in Adam. Being in Christ means that what Christ has done for you, that Christ's perfect life by which he earned righteousness for you through his obedience to God's law, that his death on the cross by which he paid the penalty for sins, that his resurrection by which he secures eternal life for all who would believe, to say that you're in Christ assumes that all of those things have been applied to you, that you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus, so you're no longer in Adam covenantally, where death and judgment reigns. You're now in Christ. And Paul says, look, guys, if this is an encouragement to you, if you're in Christ and you have the encouragement of the hope of the gospel, then for heaven's sake, unite around that. Come together around that. Let these differences that are springing from pride and selfish ambition and conceit in your heart be put away. Encouragement in Christ. I mean, really, with all that's entailed by the phrase encouragement in Christ, you could just say that and that would be a sufficient reason for the bond of their unity. But Paul wants to lean in a little deeper. And so he gives us a second reason. If any encouragement in Christ, he says, secondly, if any comfort from love. And I want you to note just for the moment, the third phrase is participation in the Spirit. That's going to help us understand the phrase comfort from love. Because by itself, the phrase comfort from love is a little bit ambiguous, just on its own terms. We don't know just by that phrase by itself. We wouldn't know if Paul's referring to the love of the Philippian saints for one another, if that's the kind of comfort of love he's talking about, or their love for God, or God's love for them. We wouldn't really know kind of how to sort it out. But I want you to notice the structure that Paul uses here. The first reason is encouragement in Christ. The third reason is participation or fellowship in the Spirit. Who do you think the one in the middle is going to refer to? I think this is intentionally a veiled reference to God the Father. And so the love that the Apostle Paul is referring to is the love of God the Father. And so we should think of this in the same way that we think of John 3:16, for example. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In John 3:16, love is appropriated to God the Father as the Father of the Son. Or Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I think what Paul is doing here is he has in mind very intentionally a Trinitarian structure to this reason. He wants us to think about the gospel as the work of the triune God. You're in Christ and you have the encouragement of what Christ has done because it's the love of God that sent Christ to accomplish what he has accomplished for you. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul closes his second letter to the Corinthians with these words. Listen to the order and listen to the language. Very similar. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. That word fellowship is the same word translated participation in Philippians 2. You see the order? In that particular case, he follows the order of Christ, the Father, and the Spirit. And love is appropriated to the Father, and fellowship appropriated to the Spirit. I think he's doing something very similar here. Of course, all three persons of the Trinity are the one true and living God who is love. This is appropriation as a way of taking something that's true of the whole Godhead and referring it specifically to one because of the fittingness of it in the context. And so Paul's saying here, we have the love of God that has sent Christ into the world to give us this encouragement. And then the third one is if there's any participation in the Spirit. The word here is a word you probably know, the Greek word koinonia, often translated fellowship. And I think what's in view here is that because the Father has sent the Son to give us the grace of encouragement of knowing that we are in Christ through faith, the Spirit of God now is poured out from the Father and the Son and makes us participants in what God is doing in the world. And in a way that's fitting to us as creatures, we actually are caught up to participate in the blessedness and the joy of the very life of the triune God. Not as God, but as creatures. Enjoying God in a way that's fitting to us as creatures. We're experiencing that in a limited way now, and we're on a pathway that's going to be experiencing that to the fullest extent that our creaturely capacities can possibly handle it. There's participation in the life of God that comes to us by the Spirit who is living in us. And then the fourth reason he gives is affection and compassion. Now, the very next phrase, Paul says, make my joy complete. So I think the movement is, The reason you ought to be united is because for heaven's sake, quite literally, for heaven's sake, you have the encouragement of Christ the Redeemer, who's been sent to you by the love of God Almighty. You're caught up to participate in the life of the triune God, where there is perfect and unbreakable unity and harmony. So I think what Paul is doing now is he's saying, if you have a heart for me at all, then hear the word that I'm preaching to you. If there's any affection and compassion, if you can have a sense of compassion on an old man who labored to bring the gospel to you, then have compassion on me now and make my joy complete. Because of the gospel and the salvation that is yours, accomplished by the triune God, and because you love me, can we please come together and be unified? The goal is unity. The reason is the gospel, our salvation accomplished through the work of the triune God. And the way is humility. How is it that we're to be unified? How is it that we can think the same thoughts, be of one mind, be of one accord? The word there means united in soul. How is it that these things can be true of us? And in a word, the answer is humility. So now look back at our text. We're going to look at verse 3. Verse 3. The apostle says, first, he gives a negative statement, a warning, as it were. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Paul knows the human heart. He's dealt with the issues of the heart. Paul knows that in this present age, even for the redeemed, who in a limited way on the pathway to glory are participating in the life of God through their salvation, even in the redeemed, there is this sinfulness that dwells within us, that the nature of sin, that old Adam remains in us. And Paul knows just how native conceit and selfishness are to the human heart. It grows in the soil of our hearts so easily. It can take root so quickly. It can bear fruit and become a massive thing in a way that's ultimately subtle. It creeps in, and Paul's just aware of it. And so he's saying to these Philippians, what I'm calling you to in unity is only going to happen if you can put away your selfish ambition and your conceit. Think how easily things like this can creep up in the life of God's people. We don't know the specific issues at Philippi. We can imagine what they might have been. Maybe the root of bitterness comes as you sit and wonder, why was so-and-so nominated as an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a leader of this or of that, and not me, right? You don't have to plan to think that thought. You don't have to be an overly jealous person for that thought to come into your mind and begin to set a root of bitterness. Or what if you're the one who was nominated or appointed or asked to do this or asked to do that? And instead of the gravitas of feeling the weight of God has called you to use what he's given you for his glory and his honor, you instead well up with pride and think to yourself, of course, why not me? Why did so-and-so get mentioned in prayer requests and not me? Why did this person go talk to that person at potluck and totally didn't even look at me when they walked by? You see how just this can come up in these sort of normal ways, or maybe it can get rooted in much deeper ways. You've been offended by something someone did, and maybe they legitimately wronged you. But instead of recognizing that the sins you've committed against God are infinitely greater than any sins committed against you, because the glory of God that's been offended is infinitely greater than any offense that you could possibly have, instead of being willing to overlook an offense, instead of being willing to quickly forgive and move on, we let it, again, just take that root of bitterness in us, and it becomes in us this selfish ambition. I'm going to get mine. No, no, no. This is going to be handled in a right way. I'm going to have things set right by me. Conceit is this thinking more highly of yourself than you ought in relation to other people, failing to see that your dignity and honor is as a creature made in the image of God. But you're made of dust. That dignity and honor comes from God, not from you intrinsically or inherently. And you fail to see that this other creature, whom you're happy to see is made of dust, you fail to see that they also are made in the image of God. And in the context of the church, that they're redeemed. So Paul says it's a way of humility. And then he gives the positive instruction. The warning about selfishness and conceit is followed here in verse, at the end of verse 3. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This isn't a value judgment where you say to yourself, I have inherently less value before God than so-and-so. This is a reckoning. It's a consideration that governs your actions. So you don't deprecate yourself in ways that aren't true to Scripture. You have great value before God. You're made in His image. He redeems you with the blood of His Son. And your value before God on account of those facts is the same as the value of your brother and sister. But you're to interact with your brother and sister in Christ as though they are more valuable than you. And what Paul is calling you to is to say, your interests matter more than mine, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so I'm really going to devote myself to thinking, how can I uplift, build up, serve, help my brother and my sister, even at great personal cost to myself? That's what's being called for here. It's a reckoning someone as though they're more important than you, more significant than you, so that you can serve them in the way that you ought. And so we're to, in humility of mind, think of others more significant than ourselves. Then look at verse 4, really fleshes this out further. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so what we have here is an urgent exhortation. The goal of the exhortation is unity. The reason is the salvation that's ours according to the work of the triune God. And the way to that unity is humility. The next kind of major section of this text is the supreme example. The supreme example. And here I want to draw your attention to verse 5. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Other translations render this text, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, which is probably a bit more faithful rendering. I think the point of what Paul is saying and the way he's communicating this is what he's saying is, you're called upon to be humble, to have a humility of mind, to serve others. Now I want to draw your attention to Jesus, and what I want you to see is that the mind that I'm calling you to have, this lowly mind that thinks of others as greater than yourself in humility, is the very mind that's exemplified for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, like a good preacher, Paul's giving an analogy. He's giving an example. He's saying, you want to know what this looks like? You want to know the kind of disposition of heart I'm calling you to? Look to Jesus. And of course, over and over again, the New Testament tells us to follow the example of Jesus. Paul tells the churches, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Peter reminds us that when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus and the way that he was reviled and did not revile in return, we're to follow his example in the way that we treat others. Jesus himself said, follow me, right? This notion of the imitatio Christi, the imitation of Christ, is all over the New Testament. But what I want us to see here is that there's something surprising. Because what you might expect when Paul says, follow the example of Jesus, is you might expect Paul to go straight to the human earthly life of Jesus. He might start with his childhood and talk about how he submitted to his parents. Or he might go to his adulthood and just show the way that he was constantly a servant of others. That he came not to be served, but to serve, which was ultimately demonstrated through his death on the cross, but was demonstrated in other ways throughout his whole life. Like, Paul could go right to the life of Jesus and say, look at how he lived. That's humility. But he doesn't do that first. The first thing he does is he sweeps us backward into eternity and upward into glory. Because he wants us to see that this one, this man Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of a woman and born under the law, who lived a life of perfect obedience and perfect humility, this one, before he became flesh, before he was human, before he was born of Mary, this one is the eternal, incomprehensible, infinitely glorious, almighty God. Before he was a servant of anyone, he has forever been the Lord of all. And by doing this, by starting us thinking and contemplating the eternal glory of the Son, who is truly God and thus equal with God the Father, by calling our minds to this, Paul has got us in deep theological waters. He's having us ascend the mount of theological contemplation, because Paul is giving the lie completely to the notion that the more contemplative or lofty our theological articulation is, the less practical the exhortation is going to be. I think we've all kind of sometimes bought into that. We have this dichotomy between deep theological thinking and practical exhortation. We drive a wedge between them, but Paul is saying, no. It's by means of contemplating one of the most profound mysteries in all of divine revelation that we're going to be motivated to have this humble heart and mind. The loftiest thoughts are going to compel us to have the lowliest of minds. And so this is Paul's starting point. So look at verse 6. After telling us Christ is our example, he comes in verse 6 and he says, who, that is Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There is a lot of debate about individual phrases and the relationship of phrases in this verse and the next verse. And we can't get deep in the weeds and all of the debate, but let me just walk you through some of the key issues to make sure that we come away from this statement that Christ existed in the form of God and he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. I want to come away from this statement understanding the import of what Paul is saying. So first, let's contemplate the phrase form of God. Paul is saying that Christ Jesus, the one whom you know as Jesus of Nazareth, the man Christ Jesus, he existed in the form of God. Now, the word form can mean the shape of something. So I could take a piece of clay and make it in the form of a lion. Actually, I probably couldn't do it very well, but you get the point, right? I could take a piece of clay and make it in the form of a lion. It would have the shape of a lion, but it would be something other than a lion, right? And so in that sense, the word form would be a representation of something, but not identical with that thing. Another way the word form is used, and was very prevalent in the Greek literature of Paul's own day, it can take this meaning elsewhere in the New Testament, is that the word form can refer to the essential nature of a thing. So that there's a kind of ontological way the word form is used. By ontological, I just mean it has to do with being, the very essential nature of what something is. And I contend with you that that's what Paul means here. When Paul says that Christ Jesus existed in the form of God, the word form has this notion of essential nature. That is, whatever it means for God to be God, that's the existence that this one had. And if you just think about it, now, the grammar of the text by itself is underdetermined. There's no way from a grammatical analysis you're going to know for certain what form means. So what we have to do is we have to recognize that Paul is standing on the shoulders of the prophets, the law, the prophets, and the writings. He's standing on the revelation of what it means for God to be God. And Paul understands that this idea that something could be in the form of God without being God is nonsense. Now, some have appealed to the notion of Adam being made in the image of God and have tried to apply it here. And they will say, so this phrase, form of God, refers to Jesus as a second Adam and as a human being. The problem is that in our text, form of God is contrasted with form of a servant. And it's form of a servant in which Paul describes him as being found in appearance as a man and being in the likeness of man. And so the idea with form of God is actually contrasted with form of a servant. The word form of God has nothing to do with the Adamic notion of image of God in this context. That's a misreading of Paul's intention. The only way for something to be in the form of God is for it to be God. Paul has to be using the word here in terms of essential nature. He's saying, whatever it means for God to be God is true of this one. And then we have this next statement in verse 6. It says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that phrase did not count it a thing to be grasped is translating one word, two words, a verb, and then the word a thing to be grasped is what we need to think about for a moment. It's been translated a lot of ways. So there's probably different versions of the Bible in here today. Some of you maybe have a King James version and you read, he did not regard it robbery to be equal with God. Others say he did not regard it a thing to be exploited to be equal with God. Others, like the ESV, say he did not regard it a thing to be grasped. What on earth is going on here? Well, it is a little tricky. This is the only time in the whole New Testament this word is used. And not only that, it's the only time in relevant first century Greek literature that this term occurs. There's just not a body of literature to compare it to. There is a verb form, though, and the verb form of this word means to seize, to take as by force. And so it was used sometimes to refer to like the spoils of war, something that was seized by force, something that was snatched away. This is where the idea of robbery comes from. It's as though Paul is saying he did not regard it robbery to be equal with God. So when the ESV says he did not regard it a thing to be grasped, we need to understand it, I believe, in that sense of this is not something he's seeking to take by force or in an illegitimate way. What Paul is getting at is this. He existed in the form of God. Therefore, his equality with God was his by right. It's not something he had to grasp for. And this is contrasted with selfish ambition and conceit, where the nature of our sinful hearts wants to look at everything around us as an opportunity to advance ourselves. And so I want to grasp at the resources. I want to grasp at the situations. I want to grasp at other people to use them as a means to an end. I want to grasp and take and use for my own self that which is not even legitimately mine. And Paul is contrasting that with Jesus, who's in the form of God and for whom equality with God is already his. He already has in an infinite way what you waste your life seeking in a selfish way. That's the point of the statement. We're talking about God here. We're talking about the one true and living God. We're talking about the triune God, and in the triune God, the person of the Son. And then comes verse 7, where he says, this one, the one who exists in the form of God, for whom equality with God is his by right, this is the one who emptied himself. That word, but there, that conjunction. Though he's true God and equal with God, it's a shocking, surprising turn of events, as it were, that he emptied himself. And here comes another tricky phrase. He emptied himself. That's the right translation of the word, but what does it mean? Well, here's what it can't mean. Because again, we have the whole of divine revelation informing us of what it means for God to be God. And what we ought to know is that God is not the kind of being who can stop being God. God is a necessary being, infinite and eternal. He's immutable. He's the unchangeable God. So there's no way that emptied himself could possibly mean that somehow he gave up his deity, that he poured out his deity so that he's no longer divine. It can't mean that he gave up certain divine attributes, as though we can slice God up into parts. The notion of emptying here has to be metaphorical. Paul's calling to mind an image of pouring out. But if you want to ask, well, what is it a metaphor for? What's sort of the literal truth that this metaphor is representing? He's going to tell you right here in the text. So he's defining his terms for you. So in verse 7, it says he emptied himself not by pouring out his deity, as it were, but by taking the form of a servant. The translation here is excellent. It's rendering this participle in such a way that he's telling you the means by which the Son emptied himself. How did he empty himself? Not by ceasing to be what he was. That's impossible. But by becoming what he was not and remaining what he was. He's taking on, he's in the form of God. He's God. Now he's taking on a new form, the form of a servant. So that in a way that will always and forever be incomprehensible to us, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about one Son, one Savior, one Jesus. One person, as the definition of Chalcedon would tell us. One subject who has two forms of existence, two natures, two existences, we can even say, that this one person is both truly God and truly man without change of deity into humanity, but rather by taking of humanity into the person of the Son who is truly God. So that he who is eternally God and could not by his nature, he could not be tempted. He could not suffer. He could not face human limitations and weakness and pain. He could not die. God cannot do any of those things. But because God cannot do those things, and that's what was needed for us, the one who is eternally God takes to himself an entirely new form of life, an entirely new nature. And that new form is called here the form of a servant. And just so we know that Paul means humanity here, he explains for us, the ESV renders, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. In case you're wondering what I mean by form of a servant, I mean he took to himself humanity, our humanity. The writer of Hebrews says he had to become like us in all ways. As we read in the call to worship, he had to be made lower than the angels. So he takes to himself the form of a servant, but that raises a question. And the question is, why the word servant instead of the word humanity? Why doesn't Paul just say he took to himself the form of humanity? That would seem to maybe make things a little bit more precise. And I submit to you that he uses the word servant because Paul intentionally wants to call our mind to the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah. We read from a couple of them in our Old Testament reading. These four servant songs found in Isaiah 42 and 49, 50 and 53. These servant songs that describe the servant of the Lord who's going to bring justice to the earth, who's going to be a light to the nations, who's going to suffer under the injustice of mankind and at the same time suffer under the justice of Yahweh and bring about the redemption of God's people. The New Testament explicitly identifies Jesus as this servant of the Lord, as the fulfillment of the servant songs. This is one of the places where that's happening. It's as though Paul's saying, I don't just want you thinking in terms of abstract humanity. I want you thinking about the servant of the Lord, the one who's going to bring justice to the world, who's going to be a light to the Gentiles, who's ultimately going to reign over the nations. And the reason is because he is the one who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We read in Isaiah 53 where Isaiah says that this suffering servant is going to pour out his life unto death. We read here that the servant of the Lord in Philippians 2, it humbles himself and becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The servant of the Lord, he's a human being who is God's servant who's going to bring about the redemption of all of mankind. And then, as if that's not enough, he who is infinitely and eternally God, there's no necessity laid upon him at all that he should do anything external to himself. He didn't have to create the world to be who he is. He was perfectly, infinitely, gloriously joyful in himself, the triune God in perfect beatitude without the world. But he does create the world. And then when humankind sins, he doesn't have to redeem us. He would be just to condemn us all. But instead of staying within himself in the infinite and eternal beatitude of the divine life, the eternal Son, without changing those realities, takes to himself the form of a servant. And then, as if that's not enough, Paul says, and then, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself further still. He became obedient. God doesn't obey anyone. But in the form of a servant, God the Son obeys God the Father, and we can be glad he did. Because it's his obedience, it's the ground of the righteousness that's given to us through faith in his name. He became obedient all the way to the point of death, and his death on the cross, again, the context here that Paul's working with is the servant songs. He died on the cross as one whom the Lord crushed and put to death, as one who bore our iniquities and our transgressions. He died for us. He paid the penalty for our sins under the wrath of Almighty God. The supreme example of humility. And I close today by just a brief meditation on the glorious end of humility of mind. Paul continues with the example of Jesus, and he says words that ought to just make your heart soar. In verse 9, he says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Quick thing I want you to note here is that Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, when he talks about every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Isaiah 45 is situated right in the middle of those servant songs. And Isaiah 45 is a text where Yahweh himself declares that before me, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In Isaiah 45, the knees bow and the tongue confess Yahweh. In Philippians 2, the knees bow and the tongue confess Jesus. What's the point? That now, from the vantage point of the resurrected and exalted Lord Jesus, whom we know to be on a course with the consummation of all of history, where every knee will bow, we now understand that this name Jesus, insofar as it's attached to this person, is synonymous with the name Yahweh. And that's what Paul means when he says the confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord, using the Greek word that translates the Hebrew Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He doesn't become Yahweh through what he did in the world. We already know that because he existed in the form of God from all eternity. But he's revealed, it's made known to us on the other side of his exaltation that he is Yahweh. And if you read the rest of the book of Philippians, you'll see that for Paul, it's not just that Jesus' humility is an example for us, but so is his exaltation. And just as his humility has things about it that are uniquely true to him that we can't imitate, so does his exaltation. Every knee's not going to bow to you, and every tongue's not going to confess that you're Lord. But you will have an exaltation that follows his exaltation in a way that's fitting for you, who you are as the redeemed of the Lord. So as we close, the exhortation is, guys, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's comfort in love, if there's participation in the Spirit, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, united in spirit. Think about the example of Jesus and go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your perfect word, rich in truth. And Father, I pray that you would compel us by it to live lives of faithfulness in service and obedience to you, and in humility of mind toward one another, following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.